Let us turn once again this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1 and returning again to the last verse. We read from verse 23, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We have spent the last two Wednesdays looking at these final words in the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we have been thinking of this tremendous statement that Peter makes, that indeed the Scripture itself makes concerning the nature of the Scripture, what is called the Word of God. And we have been considering a number of considerations. You may remember we began by asking the question, does the Bible contain the Word of God? And the answer is yes, the Bible does contain the Word of God, but not in the sense in which we have to search out and discover in the Bible those parts which are the Word of God, because it is immersed in other writings which are not the Word of God, but are nonetheless contained in the Scriptures, or in our Old and New Testaments as we have it. And we emphasize that because that is a very common misunderstanding. And it is a very common attack that is made upon the writings of the Old and New Testaments. There are people who would tell us that there are things in the Bible which cannot possibly be the Word of God because they're inaccurate and because there are contradictions, we are told. And for other reasons, there are those who say, if there is the Word of God, then we must search it out and discover for ourselves what is and what is not divine and therefore authoritative. And in the first half of the 20th century, you may know, I don't know if it is such a popular thing now, but it was popular then, the search for the historical Jesus. And it basically was, as we read the four Gospels, we have to understand that it is inconceivable that Jesus would actually say and do the things that are recorded. And therefore, what we have is the writing of four men who decided to write down the sayings and the doings of their hero, and their memories were faulty, their facts were incomplete, incorrect, and so we have a garbled version. There are those who maintain that, and it was quite a popular attack with quite a lot of consequence, actually, in the last century, the first part particularly of the last century. Well, I could give ultimate other arguments against the Word of God. So we were saying that, yes, the Bible does contain the Word of God, but not in parts. It is itself the Word of God. Even those parts that are obscure, difficult to understand, those parts which left to themselves might be rather difficult to believe, as well as difficult to understand. And those parts which seem to be rather uninteresting in themselves, lists of genealogies, for example. And yet we maintain it is all the Word of God. It is all given for a reason, as we're going to see. And then we finished off the first time, you remember, by emphasizing that the gospel is the Word of God. This is what Peter tells us here. This, the Word is the gospel, the preaching, the message of the gospel written and proclaimed, that is the Word of God. So that was how we were thinking about these issues last Wednesday. Then we came back last time and we noticed further some objections. Then we made some points about the gospel. And then we made some applications concerning the relevance of all of this. And we have therefore covered quite a number of facts that are really quite interesting in themselves, and in a sense they're vital for us to know, because if we believe the Word of God, we must be very clear what the Word of God is. Because there are other scriptures, so-called, as you well know, there are other sacred books, and they also claim to be the Word of God. And increasingly in our culture, in the Western world, in this land of Australia, the Bible is increasingly no longer used in oath-taking in courts or in marriages, and the Quran is given equal status in terms of certain observances. And you will find in the media that the Quran is increasingly described as the Holy Quran. That's the kind of world that we're living in. And that's the kind of context in which we really must be quite clear. It's all very well to say that we believe the Word of God. Well, that's fair enough, but we're a minority. Most people don't believe the Word of God to be contained in the Scriptures. Christians do, but most people are not Christians in the world. And they believe that other writings are of authoritative relevance for their practice and their hope and life. The Hindus believe in incarnation because some of their Vedas, for example, and some of their Hindu scriptures teach that. The Muslim believes in the Allah, merciful and gracious Allah, doing the five principles of Islam because the Quran teaches that. They obey their scriptures. And the same with the Buddhists. They have a meditative religion because their scriptures teach meditation and you find your own enlightenment. We could multiply examples. And so we're coming back again to believe or to consider again what Peter is emphasizing here, just for our clarity. Because sometimes when you're speaking to people, and I've spoken to many people since I became a Christian well over 50 years ago, 60 years ago now, or nearly 60 years ago. And often you get Christians and all they say, well, I believe the Bible. Well, that's fair enough. That's a good thing to do. But do we understand what it is that we're believing? Do we understand in our thinking, do we have a scaffolding for that belief? Do we understand the nature of the Bible? And so we're coming back to think about this evening. In coming back to this topic, I'm not trying to go over the head of anybody or to undermine the faith of anybody or to criticize anybody for the paucity of their thinking or their belief and understanding of the Scriptures. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, he reminded those who were against him, the Pharisees, they were steeped in Scriptures. And yet he told them, you don't understand your own Scriptures. He says, the problem with you is you don't know the power of God or you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Bible well enough. It's the way he accused the Sadducees when they would ask their trick questions. He said on another occasion, you remember how when they were criticizing him, who do you think you are? And he said, well, Moses was writing about me. You don't believe me because you actually don't really believe Moses. You actually are not understanding what Moses was talking about. So he was pointing out to the Jews of his day, and these were the experts. They could tell us a thing or two about Hebrew grammar, and they could tell us all the fine points of rabbinic tradition. And they were experts. These were the copyists of the Scripture. They actually wrote it out, generation by generation. They even were so faithful to what they were copying that they would obviously know there's a mistake here. They would actually copy out the mistake and put in a little word in the margin pointing out this is actually an error. This shouldn't be here, but we're going to copy it anyway because that is what we're copying. So attached were they to the text that they were forgetting the meaning of the text and the application of the text. So we're going to come back again this evening to think about the Bible generally, and then we'll make some specific comments about the Scripture, because that is precisely what Peter is doing. He is describing the Scripture, the Word of God. He is describing it as God speaking. He says, we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, this is verse 23, but by the Word of God. And this is the Logos of God, this is the Word of God, this is the reason, the logic of God, which lives and abides forever. And all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. the grass withers and the flower thereof falls away. Everything is going to change. Flowers rise up and then they die, and you and I, we rise up. Civilizations come and go. The buildings that we build, they won't last forever. Nothing lasts forever. But according to the writings of the scriptures, there is something that does last forever. Something that never ever goes out of existence. As long as the world stands, there will be something which endures. And that something is the word of the Lord. God speaking, God's spoken word in verse 25. What God says is written down, and Peter identifies God speaking with the preaching of what we call the gospel. That's the logic, and that's the closed circuit of Peter's argument. But what does all this mean when we talk about the word of the Lord abiding forever? Well, Peter is, of course, emphasizing something that is written practically on every page of the scripture. We find God actually speaking. In the Old Testament, you remember how Genesis chapter 1 begins: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth without void, form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God spoke. And in the last book of the Bible, in the closing chapters, we find God speaking. These are the true words of God. And right throughout, we find God speaking over and over again. God is speaking. The God who is revealed in the Bible is a God who is continually speaking according to the actual words written down in the Bible. These are God's words that the prophets were writing. They didn't give their own interpretation of things. Holy men of God were moved as they were carried along by the wind, by the Spirit of God, and they were moved to write down certain things. It doesn't mean that everything that they said was inspired, but when they were going to write for generations to come the word of the Lord, that was a message and a movement given for that occasion by the Spirit of the Lord, and they wrote it down. And that writing down was to be preserved for all generations, because the Lord has spoken it according to the record of the scriptures over and over again. So God has always been a speaking God, and he has been speaking from the very beginning, and he's going to be speaking until the very end, when all the opinions and all the arguments and all the philosophies and all the religious opinions that men have ever invented, it's all silenced, God will still be speaking. The voice of God is still going to be heard. It is going to be the last word that many lost souls are going to hear: depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. The word of the Lord continues forever. And this raises the question. And the question is, well, why is it that God speaks so consistently, that he wants us to know that he is never going to stop speaking to us? And he is speaking to us because he wants us to listen to him. He desires that we know him. The scripture is emphasizing, God says, it's not just the prophet Isaiah who says, look unto me, all ye the earth, the end. That's not the words of the prophet Isaiah. That's the words of the Lord. It is God who says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. It is God who says, I am not far away, I am near. Anybody who comes and calls, they will find that it is easy to find me. I am easily entreated. I am not a God who is afar off, he says. I am not a God who cannot be known. The Deus absconditus, the God who can't be understood. I am easily found. I am sought by those who didn't even in the initial seek for me. He makes himself known. And not only does he desire that we know him, but he takes the initiative. He takes the first step. Before we begin to speak to him, he speaks to us. Before Adam ever spoke to God, according to the creation record in Genesis, God spoke to Adam. He created Adam and Eve, we're told in the first chapter, and he gave them commandments. And he created Adam in the details in Genesis chapter 2. And he spoke to Adam, and he gave him words that Adam could understand. And so God always speaks first, because he desires us to know that he is interested whether we live or die. He is interested whether we understand what he is like. He wants us to know what he's like. He is not our enemy. He is on our side. He wants us to know that he is for us and not against us. Now, how do you and I know, how could we ever possibly know that if there is a God in heaven, that he is for us and not against us? How could we ever come to that conclusion? There's no evidence in the world. There's no research that you and I could ever enter into which would lead to that conclusion. God must tell us. And as I've emphasized before, Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. And our whole religion, our whole knowledge of God is based upon the revelation in Scripture. The heavens declare God's glory. We'll come to that in a moment too. But the Bible explains the nature of the creation. We wouldn't know that this creation was made by a loving God. We might know that there was a first cause. We might know that he was a great architect or a great mathematical mind or a great scientific mind. We might deduce certain things about the hand of the Creator, but we wouldn't know his name. We wouldn't know his nature. We wouldn't know that he actually is only one God with masculine attributes, and yet he is three persons in a mysterious trinal existence. We would not know anything about that had it not been that he spoke and said, "Here am I, here am I. This is my name," he said to Moses. The people of Israel, they didn't know his name. They had forgotten the name of their God, Jehovah. Moses did not know. He thought this was a very strange thing. And he had to be reintroduced to God. "I am that I am. That is my name," the Lord said to him. "That has always been my name." And then later on, his name was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We could go on and on and on. And so right down through the Scriptures, we find God speaking. And he is speaking from the very beginning, and he is always going to speak. Peter is reminding us here that God has no intention of ever being silent. Francis Schaeffer, you remember, wrote that famous book in its day, "The God Who Is There," and he is not silent. He is speaking. He is a speaking God. And he desires us to listen. He desires this word that he is speaking to us to be recorded, written down for generations, to be expounded and explained, and to be preached. That's the word that Peter uses here, the preaching of the gospel. The very act of preaching the message of salvation is in itself the preaching of the good news, which is the gospel. That's what the original Greek actually says. So every time we preach the good news, we are by definition, preaching the gospel, which is the good news that God speaks to us of great things. And so he wants us to understand, to listen. Over 300 times in the Old Testament, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." Because the people were not listening to the word of the Lord. They didn't understand it. And they didn't understand the nature that this gospel, this word was given to them, and the Old Testament contains the gospel as well as the new. They didn't understand the kindness and the magnitude and the mercy of what was written down in the writings of their own prophets. And this message is meant to be appreciated by us. It is meant to be applied to us. And Peter here is reminding us in verse 23 that this word, which is given to us to be appreciated, is to be applied in the sense it's not a dead word, it's not a powerless word. It is that word proclaimed in our hearing which enables us to believe, to be born again. We are not born again of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the unfading, undecaying message of grace, but the incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Even when we close the book and never open it, leave it lying in a drawer or in some old rubbish tip, it is still the word of God. That book there, lying there in those pages, the writing is the word of God. and it is able to make us wise unto salvation. So that's just a general comment about what we want to think about this evening. But there are three specific emphases that I would like to home in on as we come yet again to consider the nature and the function of the Bible. And the first of these specific areas is this: the Bible is actually an explanation of things. It is God explaining reality, because we want to know about reality. We are incurably curious. We have a fount of questions which arise inevitable. Children ask, what is that? Why is the grass green, Daddy? Why is the sky blue? What is that? What's it for? We want to know, what is the world for? What is history? What happened? How come there is such a thing as the Christian church? How come there is such a thing as the Jewish nation? How come there is such a thing as the universe that we can explore and look at? How come that we are able to speak? What is the explanation of the 3,000 or more languages and language groups on the face of the earth? What is the explanation of all of those senses of right and wrong that we have lodged indelibly into our bosom and that Paul calls the conscience? What is the explanation of things? And if we did not have the Bible, we would not know how it is and why it is that the universe exists. But the Bible tells us. Now, we might not like the answers that the Bible gives. The Bible doesn't give us answers to every question that we ask. The Bible is not interested very often in the things that we're interested in. We are very often interested in politics and economics and a prosperity and things like that. The Bible speaks about governments, but the Bible gives no favorite form of government. The Bible is not in favor of a monarchy. The monarchy in Israel lasted less than 500 years. It was an experiment that failed. The Bible is not interested in democracy or oligarchy. It is not interested in tyranny. Whatever the system we live in, we can live under the teaching of the Bible, and the powers that be are ordained of God. That's the explanation. The Bible doesn't say that we must be monarchists or Democrats or whatever. These are not the issues that the Bible deals with. But the Bible does deal with big issues that we must know if we're going to be saved. Because the message of the Bible focuses in on this great word, this great event, this great experience of what it calls salvation, rescue, refuge, deliverance, restoring to health, being ransomed, being restored back to God. And in order to understand the nature of that great redemption, we must know what God is like. And that is why Hebrews in chapter 11 at verse 3 says, by faith, the very first item of our faith is that we believe that the heavens were created by the word of, or the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that the things which are made were made out of things which do not appear. Now, that is a paraphrase, that's an interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 doesn't speak of it in those exact words. But that, nonetheless, is what Genesis chapter 1 means. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have every reason to believe that before the heavens and the earth, there was no heavens and earth. There was only God. And he made everything around us, therefore partakes of what the scripture calls the creation. The present order, the heavens declare the glory of God, because they are the product of his skill and his handwork and his interest in creating and making beautiful things. But the world tonight is not particularly beautiful. What is the explanation that the world tonight largely is characterized by nature red in tooth and claw? Why is it that there is such injustice, such a continual, almost incurable disease amongst the peoples of the earth of warmongering? I'm sure you have read some of these very moving war poets, especially from the First World War, where the nations of Europe, especially Britain, they were traumatized. They had never experienced anything like this. And I'm sure you've read some of their great poets, Wilfred Owen and so on and so on. Very moving, and the war to end all wars. And then along come the songwriters, and they did it again and again and again and again and again. And even as we gather here, there are probably young men in the firing line and being carried home in coffins, because warmongering comes within our peaceful and tormented lives. What is the explanation? If the world was in the beginning, as the scripture says, it was very good, why is it not very good now? What is the problem? Why is it that the earth is cursed? Why is it that we are not as the Bible says we were in the beginning? What's the explanation of our dirty lives, of our unclean thoughts, of our selfish living, of our prayerlessness, of our carnalities? What is the explanation? What is wrong with us? What's wrong with me? There's something fundamentally wrong with me. And there's something fundamentally wrong with you. And everybody that we're ever going to meet, there's something fundamentally wrong with us. We have all gone astray. And the scripture explains. The Bible is an explanation of things. Now, it's not an explanation that everybody is going to accept. It is an explanation that perhaps very few are going to accept. But it is the biblical explanation of original sin, why little children are born as sinners. We don't become sinners by committing sins. We commit sins because we are born as sinners. And we already have the inclination and the appetite that as we mature, so the sinful propensities, they mature, they become habitualized, and they become a power, a dominant power that we simply cannot cope with. What is the explanation of our impotence in the face of the evil that rises up within our inner man? And the Bible explains it in the tragic record of Genesis 3 and the whole history of Scripture from that point on, acts and records on the assumption that generation by generation is the same as everyone that has gone before. Genesis chapter 5, recording those generations. I think if I remember correctly, there are 10 generations. And he died, and he died. One did not die. He was taken away. Enoch did not die. But death, what's the explanation? Is it a debt to nature? Is it some biological inevitability? Or is it a moral and a penal consequence of what the Bible calls sin and iniquity and transgression and a moral evil and so on? The Bible is an explanation. It's not only an explanation of us in sin, it's an explanation of us in grace. How is it that here Peter can speak of being born again? How is it that he can speak of with the confidence of being born again in verse 23, because he has already emphasized in verse 21 and 22, you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. What is the explanation of the Christian life? The explanation of the Christian life is not some kind of gradual evolutionary process by which we mature through natural forces to become something better than we had ever been. It is because God in his word and his grace has intervened, interrupted our course on the broad road and stopped us and turned us around, given us a new word, a new life, and a new hope, and a new love. And the explanation of the Christian is revealed large and repeatedly in the scripture. Why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because I'm sure you have read many books describing the Christian life. There are whole, there's bookshops probably in every city in Sydney now where there are shelves and shelves and shelves on how to live the Christian life. Here is a book that tells us all about it. Now, I understand that Christian books are good. I read Christian books, of course I do, because we need to be interpreting the Scriptures. But the point is, there's a great concern to know, how am I to live the Christian life? In fact, in our Bible study at the present time on Sunday mornings, we're looking at this question, discovering God's will and knowing what God's will is. And if we would read the Scriptures, we would soon be fully appraised of what God's will for anything that is conducive to holiness is God's will. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. That's God's will in that particular context. The Bible explains things. It explains why we can have the hope of glory. So the Scripture is God's Word. And God is like a Heavenly Father who, when His children, and we are all, as it were, His offspring, we are all born with that divine likeness. Let us make man in our image. We are curious. We want to know what is the explanation of ourselves and everything else. And like a good father, the Lord speaks language in the same way as a father teaches his children. When he asks, why is the grass green? He can perhaps give the explanation, if he can do so, in terms of chlorophyll and photosynthesis and so on and so on and so on. But the answers are to be given. And here is a book of answers and a book of explanations. Not every question that we ask, but the questions that the Bible is interested in answering for us, the big questions. Because at the end of the day, all of the Scripture is written for a purpose. The Scripture is not an end in itself, just to know the Bible. That's a good thing to know, but we can know the Bible without knowing the God of the Bible. And the Bible is written to make us wise unto salvation. It is the question and the issue of salvation that is the great scheme and theme of the Scriptures. And God has gone to all this trouble and all these words in the Scriptures, and He has written it all down for our learning, that we might be in no doubt what to do to be saved, to be encouraged to come to Him, to know the consequences and the future blessings of salvation, to know the present privileges and duties, and above all, to know the God who is our great Savior. So the Bible is a book of explanation. The second closed-in point that I want to emphasize is it is a revelation of a particular message. I've already touched upon it, but it is a revelation of the gospel. The gospel goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. The gospel was preached to Abraham, says Jesus. In the Old Testament, the preaching of the good news is the equivalent of the preaching of the gospel. And here the Apostle Peter is emphasizing this very fact. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. But what is the gospel according to the Bible? Well, we could spend week after week after week looking at the gospel, because the gospel is a big, big subject. But the gospel doesn't deal with all that many things. The gospel is a spear point of a message and has all to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is what Peter emphasizes in this very epistle. He says here that this gospel that he is speaking about has to do with Jesus Christ. He, away back in chapter 1 at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Well, what was this spirit of prophecy? What is this grace? What is the sum and the substance of the grace spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament? And Peter tells us in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So what is Peter saying? He's saying that the gospel of Christ was foretold in the Old Testament prophets. They were really writing about Christ. And that's what Jesus was saying. Moses was writing about me. He saw Isaiah 53 in terms of his own coming into the world. He saw the Psalms. He saw the writings. All the scriptures. Christ is in all the scriptures. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize that because there is a discontinuity of thinking between the Old Testament and the New Testament, even among Reformed people. There are those who deny, for example, that there is the gospel of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, that is a complete misunderstanding and a complete contradiction of what the Scripture actually says. The Scripture was speaking of the person and the work of Christ in terms of the sufferings of Christ, says Peter in verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself recognized that the sufferings that he was experiencing were prophesied in the Scripture. That's why he quoted Psalm 22 when he was on the cross. That's why he quoted Isaiah 53 verse 12 when he says in Luke's Gospel, it must be the fulfillment of the Scripture, he was numbered with the transgressors. And other Scriptures were fulfilled. Jesus understood the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament. And they spoke of his suffering and they spoke of the glory that was going to come. That is why he knew he was going to rise again from the dead. That's why he knew that he was going to go to glory. Why? Because the Scripture said that the Messiah was not going to be left in the grave. That he was going to be raised up and he was going to be exalted. The Scriptures actually said a Messiah was going to be exalted, having, first of all, been humiliated. And that's all that Peter is saying. And he is saying now, in the fulfillment of the times. That's what the prophets were saying in the past. But then he comes to verse 18, Peter does in chapter 1. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And here in verse number 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days, these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, in order that your faith and hope might be in God. You see, all down through the Old Testament narrative of grace, there is a coming one. And all down through the New Testament narrative of grace, there is the coming one. He has come, but he's coming again. And so we're waiting still for the coming of the Messiah. But not a coming for humiliation, an incognito suffering sacrifice. He will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, because that's been dealt with. But he is going to come for those who are looking for him and take them home to be with the Lord. And that is in the Old and in the New Testament combined. And so the Scriptures are an explanation, but they're also a revelation, because we would not know the significance of the coming of Christ. We would not know the significance of his death, just another crucifixion. Crucifixions were commonplace in the Roman Empire. There was nothing strange about seeing sometimes a whole string of crucified men. It often happened after the Romans won a battle, for example. They would crucify many of the defeated foes. So it was not uncommon. And so what is the significance of this one crucifixion on that day outside Jerusalem? After all, it was only one of three. And it is because the Scripture gives to us that message. This is the explanation of this thing called the gospel. There are other things I would like to say, but there's one final point that I want to make. We've spoken generally about the Bible. We've seen how the Bible, throughout the writing of the Bible, Old and New Testament, it's the explanation of things. And incidentally, one of the points I was going to make, and I'll make it now, one of the points that the people of Israel had to grasp in the Old Testament history, most of the history of God's grace in the world is in the Old Testament rather than the New Testament. The New Testament covers a period of less than one century. The Old Testament covers a period of thousands of years. We have far more events recorded in the Old Testament than the New Testament, far more personalities, kings and all interesting people. The New Testament is rather limited in its scope, in a sense, and in its time frame. The Old Testament is three times the size of the New Testament. And one of the things that the people of Israel had to learn was that when they were trusting in God, things would go well with them. And when they were not trusting in God, things would not go well with them, because God would be against them because they were against him. And there are a number of places where God explains to his people why they were being defeated in battle. As long as they obeyed God and trusted God, when Israel went out to battle, as long as they were trusting that God was with them, God would honor that trust, and they would win and put their enemies to flight. Even if their enemies were many manifold times their own number. But even when the Israelites perhaps outnumbered their enemies, and they were doing so in their own strength, they were inevitably defeated. And that's when the prophets came in. And the prophets explained to the people of Israel, it is because either God is for you, if you're for him, he's for you. And if you're not for him and walking in his ways, and if you go after harlotry and idolatry, then God will turn against you and become your enemy. And he will actually put you to defeat. And all of that's explained. But in the gospel message, there's a clarity. God, at great pains, has gone to a great deal of suffering and sorrow to bring us back in what is called the gospel. The final comment that I want to make is the preservation of the Word of God. Not only is it an explanation and a revelation, it is also something that is going to be preserved. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, why is it that we emphasize this? We emphasize it because Peter is emphasizing it. And the very nature of the Bible itself would automatically imply and include the necessity of its preservation. If, in fact, it is the case that God's Word is from the beginning to the end, and if it is, in fact, the case, as the Bible itself says, that God's Word is not only for the Jewish people and in their own language, the Hebrew language, and then in the dispersion in the Greek language, if it is for all the nations of the earth, then that means that this word of the Lord is to be translated into the languages of the earth. It is to be translated from the originals into the various language groups. And that inevitably involves the issue and the controversies surrounding translations. You know better than I do that this denomination just about tore itself apart 30 or 40 years ago or thereabouts, over the question of versions. And I'm not entering into the question of versions as such. It is my opinion that that was a needless controversy, because trenches were dug on both sides, and they became, and I've read the scripts, I've read books that were written at the time. I've read a very famous book that was going the rounds. There was needless controversy because there was a great deal of ignorance shown on both sides, and obviously a lack of understanding. And civil wars are always the worst kinds of wars, because it's brother against brother, father against son, cousin against cousin. I won't go into that needlessly, except to emphasize this, that when this word of the Lord, which endures forever, is going to be translated, it is never going to be translated exactly word for word, for the simple reason that languages very often don't have comparable words. And therefore, you might even have to invent a word, or you might have to use a composite or even a compromise word. When the Greek, the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek language, those of you who know these language groups, you will know that the Septuagint version was not in every place exactly verbatim the Hebrew scriptures. And in fact, even when Peter here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, which he is quoting, chapter 40, verses 6, he's actually not quoting it exactly. In the original, the word of our God remains forever. Peter says here, the word of the Lord endures forever. It's not a matter of the exactitude of words. It's a question of the essential meaning. What does it mean? And Peter has exactly translated the meaning, because God's word is going to remain forever. I happen to be in favor of quite a number of modern versions. I think that the Authorized Version is a tremendous and veritable and proved version, and it is ideal for public worship and for memorization. It's probably the easiest of all the versions to memorize. And when you're preaching for it, it's all laid out neatly. There's the columns, there's little square blocks, little oblong blocks there. You know that that verse is up on the left-hand side towards the top. You get to memorize easily. But that doesn't mean to say that this is precisely word for word. It cannot be, because we don't have the originals. We don't have the originals. What we have is translations. What we have is copies. And the task of the church is to defend the essential truth of the gospel. And there has to be a certain latitude of tolerance and charity, that men who perhaps know a far great deal more about translations and families of manuscripts than we will ever do, and they would opt for this, and they would opt for that. And those of you who have Greek New Testaments in front of you, or your Hebrew Bible in front of you, you will know the reality of what I'm talking about here. The word of the Lord is never going to be lost. There is never going to be a translation that is accepted by the community of the redeemed. A translation that is so averse to the main themes and thoughts of the scripture, such a version will never, ever, ever be accepted. I happen to have two Roman Catholic translations. And while there are things that sometimes I read and I cringe, nonetheless, the gospel isn't totally obscured. And a little patience and a little prayer and a little perseverance will dig out the gold among the dross. But we are given here the assurance by Peter. God is going to preserve his word, and he's going to give it to different language groups, not only the Semites, but the European languages. He's going to give it to language groups which are very strange one to the other. But it is the word of the Lord. And right down till the end of time, this word of the Lord will be preached and read and translated into all the languages of the earth, so to the last. A great company from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And they will all come because they have heard and received and read and preached the word of the Lord, explaining things, the revelation of Christ, and the confidence that this word is God's word for their time and their place. Jesus assured his disciples, you remember, in Matthew and in Mark also, Matthew 24, he assured, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Well, we have to stop sometime, and I notice that time is as good a time as any, so we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.